Today's Thought Leader Podcast is the final installment of a three-part series titled The Promise. In the podcast, Dr. Jones will present practical applications to the theoretical foundations established in the previous two podcasts.
Thank you for joining me on today's Thought Leader Podcast as we complete the series on The Promise. Now, I began this series several months ago, and today is the final piece in the puzzle that gives definition or shape to the topic of the promise. Because it has been a while, I want to review where we've been. In the first podcast, I asserted that our failure to communicate why church is important to the member has contributed to a lack of commitment of parents and children to confirmation, Sunday school, and youth group. In that podcast, I asserted that most churches don't know what they're promising parents or members. Second, when a promise is made, whether explicit or implicit, it is not a promise that engages the members. In the second podcast, I shared my answer to the following questions related to the promise. What is the outcome, the benefit that your children's ministry, youth ministry, or Sunday service will provide for children and youth? How does Sunday school equip children for greater success in life? How does youth group equip the participants for greater success in life? How does your Sunday service add value to the everyday lives of the participants? In this podcast, I hope to give you some suggestions for putting all this theoretical stuff into practice. As promised in the previous podcast, I'll provide one answer to the question, what would be different for the way Sunday school and youth are done today and the way they could be done to more effectively equip children and youth to reach their children with the gospel? Here's a quick overview of where we're going today. First, I'll suggest that the program should be about the development of an incarnational framework. Second, I'll contrast formation and information-focused programs. And finally, third, I will demonstrate how to take information-focused curriculum and turn it into a tool for formation. The first point is the development of an incarnational framework. The first and most important question that we need to help all people answer is this: how can I be saved? Just as the law is summed up in the command, love the Lord your God, so is peace summed up in the promise that Jesus died to deliver sinners such as us. We cannot assume that our children have been impacted by the gospel by osmosis. In fact, I often wonder if our children who have grown up in the church have heard the gospel for so long that by the time they have become capable of self-reflection, the gospel has just become background noise. Now, I don't want to give you the impression that the Holy Spirit is incapable of melting the hardest of hearts. Far from it. But I am saying, don't just assume that the children in your Sunday school class or confirmation class have actually listened to the gospel. The second most important question for a child of God is this: how do I relate to the non-believers around me? Tim Keller gave an excellent speech at the Howard Hendricks Center's 30th anniversary gala. He noted that there are three unhelpful but common responses to the question, how do I relate to the pagans around me? He said, first, there are those who separate themselves from the people of the world. Through social customs, language, and traditions, they build a wall between themselves and the people of the world. The Amish are an extreme example of this response. They have distinct clothing, language, and value systems that keep them pretty isolated from the world. However, there are those who embrace the same response in more subtle ways. For example, valuing some music over other music simply because it's different than what people of the world enjoy. Christians seek to live distinct from the world by creating their own movies, their own music, their own little communities. The problem with this approach is that it's not consistent with the sent life of the believer. In commissioning the church at the start of the book of Acts, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." A second response to the question, as a Christian, how am I to relate to the people of the world, is to strive to be relevant to the world. Being relevant means being cool, approachable, likable. This response is opposite to the first. Its advocates would point to 1 Corinthians 9, where Paul challenges us to be all things to all people so that by all possible means we might save some. Unfortunately, too many times our efforts to be relevant and approachable have led God's people to become just like the people of the world. As St. Paul clarifies, we are to be in the world but not of the world. A third response to this question, how shall I relate to the people of the world, is to attack the world, to criticize or stand up for Jesus and Christian values. This response to the question has gained in popularity in the last few years as our culture has become increasingly polarized. While there's a good deal of benefit to apologetics in the hands of immature people, it can become a weapon to attack the people of the world. A friend and I were doing street evangelism in college. We struck up a conversation with two guys in a park. One of the guys was trying to bait us into an argument. Rather than continue and let our emotions get the best of us, we ended the conversation. And as we left, my friend said, "Just remember, God loves you." To which one of the guys responded, "No, he doesn't." My friend couldn't let it go. He said with force, "Yes, he does." "No, he doesn't," the other guy shouted. Well, you can imagine. Assertion, counter-assertion, we're pushed back and forth. "He loves you." "No, he doesn't love me." Before I knew what happened, my friend and this guy were wrestling on the ground. My friend was yelling, "Jesus loves you," and the other guy was yelling, "No, he doesn't." It was a bit ridiculous. You can't beat God's love into someone's head. The message, our message, is a message of deliverance from sin and death. It is a message of hope. However, that message will never be heard if all we do is attack and criticize the people of the world. So what is the proper response to the question, how do I, as a Christian, relate to the people of the world? Tim Keller offers a fourth response, faithful presence. He got the concept from the book Destroyer of Gods by Larry Hurtado. Hurtado is a noted historian. In the book, he examines the early Christian church, specifically what the secular sources say about the early Christian church, to identify how God's people related to the people of the world, and how they related specifically in a way that resulted in the toppling of the Roman gods. He identifies five themes in his book. First, he says the early Christian church was multi-ethnic. It engaged and involved people from all different ethnicities and cultures, and it was the first multicultural endeavor of the Roman Empire. Second, it was committed to the poor. It was not only an advocate for the poor, it cared for the poor. It was committed to alleviating the poverty of the poor. Third, it practiced civility. When it was attacked, it didn't attack. When it was struck, it turned the other cheek. Fourth, it was pro-life. It stood up for life itself. It advocated against murder and senseless death. And finally, it practiced sexual purity. Sex only occurred within the marriage, and the marriage bed was kept pure, unlike the Roman culture of its time. It was distinct in these five ways. However, in these distinctions, it also engaged its community. It was faithful, living a life that is consistent with God's word, and present, living as a part of society. I like the term incarnational living. You know, the term incarnation is used in Scripture to describe Christ's presence on earth. He was fully God, yet fully man, holy and present, faithful and present. Incarnational living is about growing in our relationship with Jesus so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's about living as an image of Jesus to the world. Having an incarnational framework means perceiving my relationships within the framework of honoring Christ in my life, in my behavior, my thoughts, and honoring Christ's mission in my actions toward others. The better we can train children in that framework, the more confident they will be in their lives because their identity will be tied to the work of Christ and not to their works. And the healthier their relationships will be because Christ desires us to seek reconciliation in our relationships. How would Sunday school, confirmation, youth programs be different? They would seek to develop and reinforce an incarnational framework. Second, I believe that we need to retool the classroom methodology to reflect formation rather than just information. Now, all formation requires information, but information doesn't always lead to formation. Curriculum designers speak of three outcome domains for formation: knowledge, attitudes, and skills. Imagine a trivalent diagram consisting of three spheres, each sphere representing knowledge, attitude, and skills. The intersection of the three spheres is where formation occurs. Sharing knowledge and assisting an individual to develop requisite skills are the familiar focus of most of our teaching efforts. However, it takes a shift in the student's attitude before they will actually incorporate the information and skill into their lives. The difficulty is that, unlike the other two domains, a change in attitude lies within the student. The student must not only desire the change, the student must be committed to the change. to consistently and consciously reinforcing the changed attitude before it becomes embedded in their lives. A key to gaining the students' buy-in to the formation process is providing a clear and compelling answer to the question, why? Why is it necessary for me to learn this information or acquire this skill? As has been mentioned, our human brain prioritizes information based on its perception of the importance of why it should be retained and integrated. Too often, our Sunday school or confirmation programs are focused on answering the question, what, without addressing the why question. The result is information, but not formation. While it is essential that we keep in mind the knowledge and skills that will be helpful to the student in our Sunday school, confirmation programs, and youth programs, we can facilitate the formation process by helping them to see the impact of the content upon their lives. In other words, helping them to embrace the importance of the lesson, the why. In broad strokes, the why for Christian formation can be summed up in Jesus' words in Matthew 22, verses 34 and following. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which is the greater commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depends all the law and prophets." We learn biblical theology so that we may love the Lord our God and love our neighbor. Now, to be compelling, these two concepts need to be given in a concrete form. Let me give you an example. You're preparing a lesson on the liturgy, and you identify the following knowledge and skills outcomes. The student shall understand the relationship between gospel proclamation and our Lutheran worship. Identify the Trinitarian parts of the liturgy. Label the parts of the sanctuary. Participate in the liturgy. Those are knowledge and skills outcomes. Notice that they focus on what the student knows and what the student will be able to do. The outcomes represent the result of the teaching process. They do not address the why the student should make the effort to embrace the liturgical framework. To be sure, sometimes the why is supplied, if not by the teacher, by the parents, and they may sound something like this: so you can take communion, so you will understand what is happening on Sunday morning, so you can pass and I don't have to keep driving you to confirmation class. Now, those are legitimate but poor answers to the question why. Why should I care about the liturgy? They're poor answers to the question because they are self-centered. Remember, why focuses on loving the Lord your God and loving your neighbor. The three examples I gave above don't focus on God or our neighbor. Better answers could be the following: so that God's name is glorified through your worship, so that you can strengthen the faith of your children by sharing the mystery of God's actions through the liturgy, so you can tell those close to you about God's gifts of love celebrated in the liturgy. The above examples are other-focused, shaped by the love of God and the love of our neighbor, and consistent with God's mission heart. Now, the weakness of the above examples is their future focus. The younger a child is, the less likely they will be to value long-term goals. However, with reinforcement from their home and their faith community, the long-term goal increases in value for these students also. So what differences would these changes make in the curriculum? This is the third and final point of this podcast. I want to demonstrate how to take information-focused curriculum and turn it into a tool of formation. While I want to keep this very practical, it will have to be somewhat generic because there's a wide variety of material that is being used for Sunday school and confirmation. Typically, curriculum is organized around three components: theology, or biblical truth, content, and application. For example, a Sunday school lesson may be designed to teach about justification. That's the core biblical truth. The lesson's content will be organized around the theology of justification. The lessons and activities are designed to help students learn about justification. The lesson ends with the application of justification. The application could be anything from being more confident in the justification that is ours in Christ to helping a friend struggling with guilt. While keeping the application other-centered is a concern, the greater concern is that any potential for answering the question, why is this important to me, is kept until the end of the lesson, which is often skipped because of time. Remember, the student prioritizes knowledge based on the answer why. Recently, I took a flight and the steward was going over the safety lessons and I noticed something. The instructions began with similar statements. The statements would be something like this. In the event of a water landing, and then the instructions would be provided. Or, in the event of cabin depressurization, and then the instruction would be provided. Meaningful instruction begins with a concrete problem and then ends with the theory, if the theory is given at all. This pedagogy is known as problem-based learning. Non-constructivists assert that it is one of the most effective training methods to be used in the classroom setting. Our Sunday school and catechetical lessons begin with theory and end with problem. In contrast to the three components of the typical Sunday school lesson, I suggest that the lesson begins with the problem. The problem is used to teach a practical response, a skill, and then the content, and finally the theology. Let's say that you want the students to understand that God is fully present in the midst of suffering. The problem presented could be a friend that is suffering with an illness. The students are led through an exploration of a variety of responses to a sick friend. They are trained to pray for someone who is sick and how to encourage a sick person. They read through and discuss a number of Bible passages that speak of God's presence in the midst of suffering, such as the 23rd Psalm or Matthew 6 or Matthew 25. The lesson concludes with a summary of what it means that God is present with us in the midst of our suffering. The students are more likely to retain and apply the lesson because it is most likely that they have suffered in sickness. They may know somebody who is ill. More importantly, the existence of suffering in the world is used by atheists to attack Christian faith. Now, my example is simplistic. I also want to point out that the problem-based learning is not as effective for those under the age of 6. Problem-based learning requires an abstract thinking, which is not possible in young children. Also, the theological portion of the lesson should be concrete rather than abstract for children under the age of 10. I've covered a great deal of ground. I hope that you have an even better handle on building a healthier children's or youth ministry through an engaging, relevant promise that you extend to the students and their parents. I'm Todd Jones, and this is Michigan District's Thought Leaders Podcast. If you have some questions or follow-up comments you'd like to make to me, I'd be glad to hear from you. You can email me at todd.jones@michigandistrict.org. Have a great day in the Lord.